The general title that we have for these Bible studies is The Cost of Discipleship, with the emphasis of the word on the word disciple or discipline, which is very often forgotten today in the age that we live in. Last week, we looked at the Christian's use of time. And this week, I'd like us to consider a Christian's attitude to guidance. And if we do at all, consider guidance in our lives. Now, this subject is an important one always, but perhaps a little more important today than we have imagined. There's a great deal of emphasis in our times, I'm speaking now of this particular decade that we're living in, on the omnipotence God in a rather peculiar way. People will take this attitude and they will say, God can do anything, God can do everything. Well, of course he can. There's no doubting the abilities of God. And then people will take that as a kind of a blanket statement. And then will say that they know that this will happen because they know that God is able. They forget something. They forget the will of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ meeting a man who was poorly and asked him if he believed that he could cure him? And that man answered and said, "Thou canst if thou wilt. I know that thou art able, but ability and the performing of it are two different things." And this goes to show then that we are living in an age that disrespects God and only treats him as a great power to be called when we need him or when we'd like to have him, and does not for a moment consider that it might not be the will of God. Now, this is generally true, and this is why so many people in their spiritual life just go a little off-center, and you know that when you and I go off-center, it is so very easy to go a long way away from the way that God wanted us to go. I'm saying that as a general statement because really when we're talking about guidance, we are talking about the will of God. You see the hymns that we were singing now, the hymn books, there's many of them, "All the way my Saviour leads me," it's his will. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way." God holds the key to all unknown. And so we can go on through these hymns in this area. And they all have the same emphasis, that God is the one who does the guiding. After all, the word guidance means that you are respecting God as a guide. And it's no use hiring a guide and then telling him the way. But that is what is happening today. Is asked if one said, "Well, I don't know the way to Swansea. I must get a guide," and you hire a guide, and then you direct into Bristol. But that really is what's happening. If you hire a guide, then you get a guide to help you, and you follow his instruction. And it is the same in the realm of the spiritual. It's very simple. And that's the terrible thing about it all, is that it is, the truth is so very simple, and error is so terribly complicated, and yet men will choose error rather than simplicity. And the reason for that is pride. You know, when Naaman the leper asked the prophet to heal him, he expected a big fuss, and he wasn't going to wash in that little Jordan, but Abana and Pharpar were the rivers that he would choose, so that he didn't want that at all. But eventually he washed in the river Jordan. How many of us, I wonder, truly want God's guidance or would desire the guidance of God in our lives? Now then, it's a difficult issue. It's very, very difficult to know exactly how to ask for guidance and how to go about it. So tonight, for a little while, I hope to be helpful. Now let's start with an illustration. You come to a crossroads in your life. Take it as an ordinary crossroads, if you like, in an ordinary walk. You could go to the left and you could go to the right. There's no signpost. There's nothing to help you. Nobody told you the way. One is right and one is wrong. So what will you do? You're in a great dilemma. And you try to sort it out with a compass and all sorts of things. But let us suppose you take the wrong way. Now then, if you take the wrong way, but you did it in all sincerity, you prayed about it, you talked about it, but you went the wrong way, you cannot expect to arrive at the correct destination. You cannot. However sincere you may be, you are sincerely wrong. Now this happens in many things in life. You know this to be true as well as I do. Now what do you have to do? Well, let's say we have to change illustration a little. That there are roads that link normally, but let us suppose there are cases when they do not link. You have to go back spiritually to where you went wrong and then take the right turning. God humbles us. It's hard, but we have to go back very often in order to go forward. So that's why it is important that we look at this matter of guidance. Now, first of all, shall I get rid of some wrong attitudes to guidance before we come to things that may help many of us here tonight? Now, here are, let me see, three attitudes that are wrong. To treat guidance in an automatic way, in this way, I'm a Christian, I've been born again, I'm a child of the Lord, I've experienced the grace of God. So because I've experienced the grace of God, I can't go wrong. Whatever I put my hand to, it'll be all right. So I'll go that way. Can't be wrong. I'm a Christian. I read my Bible every day. I pray. I go to church. I know my doctrines. I try to apply them in my life. And so I just carry on. And never think about such a thing as guidance in a person's life. Now, we are quite conceited creatures, and we can take that attitude. It is a wrong attitude. Then there is another one, and this one is equally wrong. When a person will say, well, I want guidance on a certain matter, and then their face will light up and say, I've had a word. Nobody really knows where this word has come from. Occasionally, it's from the Bible, rarely. Occasionally. They've had a feeling, probably. And they've convinced themselves, completely convinced themselves that they've had a word. And that word is completely separated from any scriptural principle or any rule of guidance or any circumstances. But they've had a word. We call this extra-biblical knowledge. Now then, once you start on that one, its logical end leads us to all sorts of places. Let us suppose now that a person said, I've had direct information from God, and the number of people that have had that over the ages, then to these inspired volumes here, these books, in this glorious book of the Bible, how big would it have to be? How big? Of inspired private words that men claim that they have had. Many denominations, I don't know if you can call them Christian. I suppose they would link themselves to Christian denominations. I'm trying to think of the one who started the Mormon religion. Was it Joseph Smith? I think I'm right, aren't I? He had these golden tablets that appeared from heaven and so on. Well, how can you question a thing like that? You don't know whether he saw golden tablets or not. It's very difficult to say. He claims he saw them. And then he has information, he'll take the Bible plus something else. Now once you start there, where are you going to end? So you have to be very careful about that. Now I'm not saying there's no such thing as a word, I'll come to that later. And I'm talking about the danger of having that in isolation. Then there is a third. And this is a dangerous one too. Now I do not mean when somebody confirms something that you've already have had real guidance on, as we'll come to in a moment, in your own heart. But when you have a person coming to you and telling you that they've had a word for you, well, it's highly dangerous. You know, supposing I should go to a young man here and say to them, God has called you to the ministry because he's told me. And the chap is shattered. And because I'm the minister of the church, he begins to think, well, am I called to the ministry? Now, this is a very different thing. And if I went to that young man and said like this, now look, have you been thinking about serving God? Because it seems apparent to me that you have certain gifts. Maybe you should consider that. That's a different thing. Quite different. But if I should go and with absolute authority say, God has called you. Well, it's a very frightening thing. Especially if he respected his minister very much. Especially if he had a high regard for him. Now then, many people will go to other people and tell them that they've had guidance for them. They are sincere, but they are mistaken. Now then, is there such a thing as God's guidance in a Christian's life? Now, there are three things again that come here. We sang a hymn at the beginning. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to fear beside? There is a general guidance, which I'm not going to talk about, because really, I don't need to, because how can you talk about it? Because it is a general and a wonderful principle where the hand of God is upon every believer, and there is that guiding hand, generally, all the way he guides me. And in spite of myself, he delivers me from many a peril. That is general guidance. Then, secondly there are things where there is no need for any guidance at all. But you will be surprised how many people make these things a matter of guidance. Things like this, I'll use obvious things, but really they're more subtle than the ones that I'll use. But I'm afraid of using those unless we may have fallen into them ourselves and you feel it's very pointed, because I'm not thinking of individuals at all. Let us suppose somebody's saying, shall I steal that £5 note or shall I leave it there? Now then, I'll try and get guidance on it. And the kind of guidance people look for, if a bus passes now, I'm to steal it. And if a bus doesn't pass, I'm not to steal it. Well, you'd be surprised how silly people can get. And a bus passes. I've forgotten which way I said now. And they steal it. Guidance. Now, I know that's a ridiculous illustration. But believe me, I've heard things much more ridiculous than that in my life. On much more important issues. I've even heard things regarding guidance, regarding full-time service, if there were a certain number on a pound note, and if it happened to be right in the number that they were thinking. Yes, I've heard that even. By Christians. By Christians. Now you might say, well, it's very remarkable that they thought of that number. Maybe it was remarkable if they did think of that number, or whether they imagined they thought of that number, I don't know. Now then, there are some things I do not need to seek guidance about. There are principles laid down in Scripture about my behavior. And then this person will answer like this and say, ah, but I am different. Those principles are just for ordinary people, but they're not for me. I'm different. My situation is different. My problem, although it sounds the same, is a different problem. Therefore, I need special guidance on that. It's a dangerous one. Where Scripture is plain, there is no need to seek guidance. That may sound simple. I wish it were as simple as it sounded. There wouldn't be half the tragedies about in the evangelical life today if people would agree with that simplicity. Then the third one is this. There are particular times and special circumstances in our lives when we have to go by guidance. When there isn't a way, a principle in Scripture, so then we have to see, is there such a thing as God guiding me? Now, I'm going to take this in three ways. Now, I prayed about this and prayed that it might be helpful. It's a hurtful subject, although it's an unexpected one. It is, you know, because it means His will and not mine. His will and not yours. So it hurts. And it's one that you don't expect hurt in it. But when you think of it, here is a subject that will clash with your will. Here is a subject that could clash with your views. And so it hurts. And so it's not such an easy one as last week when we talked about the use of time. Because we know that our times should be redeemed. We know that. And even though we waste time, and we're experts on that, in our hearts we know that we should redeem the time. But this one, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Here is a hard one. Now, three words here. The desire, to desire his will, to discern his will. Nothing wrong with those two words. And the last one, here's a hard one, to delight in his will. Now, do you see the path I'm taking you? First of all, there must be in our hearts a desire to do God's will. It is no use at all asking for God's guidance until there is a desire in our hearts to do his will. I ask many, many people whom I see, the first thing I ask them, and I ask them all this, so it doesn't matter if I've asked you, do you want to be helped? Do you want to get better? Now you might say, well, what a silly thing to ask. Well, you would be surprised. You would be surprised. Have you ever heard of this statement? He enjoys ill health. You ever heard it? It's right, isn't it? People can enjoy ill health. So there must be the desire. And here is where the basic struggle takes place. Do you see that nearly every time in these things, it is a matter of the heart. And we are up against now not only the abilities of God, but God as a character and the will of God. No wonder there is chaos throughout the southern part of Great Britain, evangelically today. And every man doeth what seemeth to be right in his sight. And God's will is not regarded at all. That is, they have not understood the sovereignty of God. They do not know the doctrines. They do not know the teachings of God's grace. Now let's look at this now. The desire to do his will. It begins with a heart. Now, I'll give you some examples from Scripture. Now, it's always difficult. It's a comfort to us all. There was a man called Jonah. And God wanted him to go to Nineveh. And God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Well, who doesn't know the story of Jonah? He fled for his life, and he got into trouble. He didn't want to do God's will. He had no desire in his heart at all, so God had to deal with him. Then there was Moses. Now, you don't think of Moses in that category, do you? Do you remember the arguments? He was a great one for arguing, was Moses. And listen to these words. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. And then a little later on he says, well, in any case, I am slow of speech. He had a stammer. So there's no point by going. In the end, he had to go. Then Jeremiah, the most Christ-like character in the Old Testament. Do you know that God had problems with him? Now, you wouldn't have thought he'd have problems there, would you? But he had problems with him. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Do you remember the answer? Be not afraid of their faces. It's a lovely answer. Each one of the three I could take up, and they're lovely accounts in themselves, of course. But there you can see, in the heart of the three of them, this reticence and this holding back, as if there were no real desire to do the things that God would have them to do. Now, where do we begin? Before we begin to seek for guidance, we must come to that place where we are willing. Come to that place where we are obedient. And how do we become obedient? When we have learnt to love God. Now you might say, well, that's a very, very obvious thing to say. I don't think that this one is a very obvious thing to say. It is not an easy task truly to love God. And the reason for that is this, because there are so many lesser loves in our lives, things that don't deserve our love, things that don't deserve our attention, and we go after these things, and they take away the love that belongs to God. It's a terrible thing. And yet he loves us, and we are the Lord. And slowly, sometimes he brings us to a certain circumstance or to a certain experience in life, and we begin to see the hand of God and see his general providence and his careful loving kindness also. And we begin to stir towards God, and we begin to have a great love for God. And so when we sing hymns, maybe you'll read the scriptures, or even when we read these scriptures, I don't know if it moved your hearts or not. It moved mine. I listened to these words again. Let me just remind you of them. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Listen to this beautiful verse 18, trapped in Psalm 27. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Then these beautiful words, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. If you had observed that psalm carefully, you can see something of the pathway that that man had to take before he came to a place where he was able to say, I desire God's will. I want God's will in my life. I want to glorify God in my life. Now you see, I am not saying that these are like steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps like that in a Christian's life. But there are so many things in a Christian's life. You know, there is a first initial experience when we come to a realization of God's grace and we know that we are children of God. Then we begin to grow. Things may come to us at different times. I don't say that they all come in the same order. But somewhere along the line, when we truly want to be able to say, my will is not mine own until thou hast made it thine. When we come to that place. If you come there, it means that you've been humbled. And to be humbled is a very hard thing because we are proud. Oh yes, every one of us. We are proud, and pride is always our biggest stumbling block. There are all sorts of subtle forms that pride will take. Why do we pout? Because we are proud. Why are we hurt? Because we are proud. Why do we become angry? Because we are proud. It's the answer to a host of these things. So it means that that has got to be dealt with. And it is so plain. We can see it in others perhaps, but we cannot always see it in ourselves. Now then, when we come to that place, then verses like this take on a new meaning. And ye are not your own, for ye are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. From the Corinthian epistle. What does he say? Well, who owns you? Whose property are you since you've been born again? You are the Lord's. Then if you are the Lord's, then what about your life, your time? Well, my time is yours, Lord. Belongs to thee. I belong to thee. Then what about the next step you're going to take? Well, Lord, I want to glorify thee in my body and in my spirit. And then if we think of the epistle to the Romans, and do you remember the chapter there, towards the end of the epistle, in chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul implores his hearers, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then do you remember this, which is your reasonable service. That is really what is expected of you. So we come to that place. We come there. Then there are hymns in abundance. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And they are really quite meaningless words unless that heart is right with God and is able to say, not only take my life, I've given my life, but I'm saying it over again. Take my time, take my money, take my all. I'm thine, Lord. Why? Because thou gavest all. And the least I can give is to love thee with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and all that there is within me. Are you there? And think now. Are you there that you desire his will? Now, you might say, well, yes, I am there potentially, but there's a problem here. Supposing he asked me something I didn't want to do. Supposing he required of me something that I'm not willing. What then? Well, the answer to that is, you're not there. You're not there. It is a willingness, a desire to do his will. It is then you begin to seek guidance in particular cases as they arise. Now, how do we discern, secondly, his will? To discern his will. Now, we've touched a little bit on this, but I'll enlarge upon it again now. And there's one illustration here. I'm sure I must have given it before, but it's a very helpful one, and I want to make a lot of this one tonight because it can help us all. Now, there are three attitudes. There is a cold, clinical attitude regarding the will of God, where you just take the attitude I referred to before. Well, I'm his, he can do as he likes to me, so there you are. Well, I don't think we'd have much to say to that, although many people follow it. Then there is an emotional one. Now then, the people that have to be careful in these first two are these kind of people. Now then, some people are not as emotional as others, and some are not as cool or perhaps apparently indifferent as others. There's a spectrum there, isn't there? The very emotional and those who don't seem to have any emotion at all and are cold. Well, most of us wobble somewhere there in the middle, most of us. Some lean a little towards the emotional, some lean a little towards the other way. But there's this big span like that. Now then, if we're inclined towards the emotional, guard emotionalism. In speaking, in praying, because it's self. If we're inclined towards being cold and hard, guard against it in speaking or praying or in anything. Because it is self. You have to guard. Now then, well, what do I do? Do I come to the center then? No, you don't come to the center. I said that was number one and number two. You come to number three. There is a spiritual answer. There is a spiritual answer for the very emotional person, to put him right. There is a spiritual answer to the clinically cold person, to put him right too. Because they can both be Christians. And the danger is that they are going to behave according to their behavior pattern, one in a cold clinical way and the other in an emotional way. Now then, what are we going to do? Shall we tell the emotional one to get a little colder and the colder one a little emotional? No, that isn't the answer for either. We tell them both that there is a spiritual answer and a spiritual attitude. And each one will have to rectify himself according to what is spiritual. Now, what is the spiritual answer when we want to discern the will of God? So we'll have A and B. A is cold and indifferent. He has feelings, but he can keep them well controlled, and he would be a kind of a clinical type of person, you might say. And the other one, B here, will kind of melt into tears at the least thing. And you might say, a very, very emotional person. And so what are we going to do? So we must speak to both of them and say, now, listen, both of you. And listen to how God would guide you and what are the principles. Now, I'll use them in the illustration that I was referring to earlier on. A long time ago here, It's not my own illustration. It's one that I heard by an evangelical minister when I was a student. And I felt it was a good one at the time, too. The ship's going into Liverpool Harbour. Now then, before they go in, like every harbour, a little boat comes alongside, and that boat brings the pilots. And he comes and takes over from the captain. The captain may be very good for the high seas. But now then, for all the intricacies and the difficulties of the harbour, the pilot of that harbour knows it like the back of his hand. And so he takes over from the captain, and he pilots a ship into a harbour. Now then, in Liverpool, at that time, I don't know how it is today, but at that time, the pilot would guide the ship, and then there would be three main lights. And these three lights, if they were in different positions like that, you had to be careful, and you had to so maneuver the ship until the three lights became as one, and they were in direct line with one another, each one, as it were, hiding the other. And when the three were in line, it was safe for the ship to go ahead. Now, that's only an illustration. Now, then, there are three lights here that are important for us to consider. Now, what are they? The first one, when I'm seeking God's guidance in a particular situation or way, whether it's to serve God in full-time service, there are an abundance of things where, you see, I don't want to mix this with a call. That would be another subject on its own. But it's part, isn't it, of that. All these teachings, like with time and guidance, they are interrelated, so that although they are separate, they overlap. Now then, there are three things here. One, the Word, the Bible must speak to me. Now, how does God do that? Now then, I do not mean this lightly at all. He does not do it in a scattered way. Now, I know we've all been guilty of this. Let's be honest about it, all right? And we all know that we are wrong. We're feeling a bit depressed. And we want a verse to help us. So we just open the Bible. We're not opening it random. We're opening it like that. We just let our hand wander. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. Oh, I'll try again. That doesn't count. All right? So you go like this. Arise and go to, Nineveh, again. So you go like this. And you see something much worse. And you say, oh, well, it's not my day. And you dismiss that one. Or you might get just the verse you want. Well, it's not like that. Now, I'm putting it lightly, but you know that we do it. There are little promise boxes, aren't there? Now, there's nothing wrong in a promise box as long as you know that they're all promises. All of them. Now, then, there's a nice little promise box. All these little things rolled up, little verses rolled up in these smart little pieces of paper, and you have a little tweezers, and you go down and you pick one out. Now, that's all right. So long as you remember, you're going to have something very nice said to you. No rebukes, no chastisement, no correction, just God reminding you of one of his promises. Now, you cannot go to a promise box for guidance on a major issue. I am not despising promise boxes because it's very nice to pick out lovely verses, but you cannot do it that way. Every Christian should be a serious student of the Bible. Now then, this means that in two ways he will be looking at his Bible, and he mustn't confuse him. One will be his study time, which may come once a week, possibly twice a week, depends on how much time he has. His study time, where with a commentary and with an aid of some kind, he will go through an epistle or gospel or a book in the Old Testament, and he will spend maybe 6 months or a year in that book. That is his study time. Now, perhaps he can only afford a couple of hours a fortnight. I'm not going to measure what time. But he should be a serious student of the Bible. The Bible also is to be treated devotionally. Even his study time is devotional, I agree. But there is such a thing as getting down to understanding what is being said, sentence by sentence and paragraph in its context, and the paragraph in the whole book. There is that. But there is also our purely devotional. When we come to our passage of Scripture for the day and our prayer time, whether you have three times or four times or once or twice, people vary. Some people have an hour or so at one time. Other people have 10 minutes now, quarter of an hour, say, lunchtime. You know, some people do like this, and there's nothing wrong with this. I think there's something rather wonderful about the way that Daniel three times opened the window towards Jerusalem. It may that you may have one major devotional time and then other brief times. I don't know. I'm not going to dictate. I'm just going to say it should be there. Now then, in your reading then of the Scriptures, I'm not going to say what method you should follow. Some people go from Genesis to Revelation. Nothing wrong, that's fine. Others go in the order of the events and find a guide that will lead them from the book and where the prophet fits in the historical books of the Bible. That is all right if you want to do it that way. Then there is one that is widely used, McShane's, where you get, I think you read this at about 4 chapters a day, and you get to the Bible in 1 year. And the chapters are so dispersed so that you have perhaps one from a poetic book in the Bible, one from a historical Old Testament one, one from the Gospels, and one from an epistle, something like that's a kind of pattern. So you'll go twice through the New Testament probably, and once through the Old Testament. That kind of study. Or it may be that you feel that you can just do a few verses at a time. It doesn't matter. You know your capabilities. You know how much you can take. What I'm saying is that you must do it. That's all. You must do it. There's a difference, you know, between a man who starves himself to death and a man who has one piece of bread a day. I know there's another man who can have 5 big meals a day. But there is a bigger difference between the one who has one slice of bread and nothing than the one who has 5 meals and 1 piece of bread. Because those two are alive. The other one dies of starvation. Now then, it depends. Some people can read a great deal and take very little in. Some people can read a little and take a lot in. So there's a whole spectrum here, so that you needn't feel that I'm dictating how a person should read or what he should read. But what I'm saying is this, that when you read your Scriptures devotionally, read it slowly, read it thoughtfully, read it with reverence, and let God speak to you. Then, if you've been dreamy as you're going over the verses, discipline yourself and go back over those verses again. Now then, every now and again, when a time of need comes for guidance, you'll find in the Word verses that you had never thought of standing out in a startling way. Now you'll have experienced this, and you're amazed, because they are not obvious verses. In my own particular life, it seems to be always in the book of Deuteronomy. And who'd ever think that you'd have verses from that kind of book? Now then, that doesn't matter. That's only incidental. Now then, that's one thing. Now then, is that enough for guidance? No, positively not. But it's 1/3. That's one thing. One light is in view. Not for Liverpool Harbour, but the guidance of God's grace in my life. One light in view, a word. What is the next one? The next one, my circumstances. Now then, what about my circumstances? Now then, What I'm saying is this. I know all these can be abused, you see, and this is how I can be... you could tear me to pieces easily afterwards in what I have to say. Circumstances are important. But nevertheless, we must not make them an excuse. You see, I'm taking it for granted that you passed stage one, that we desire to do his will. Now, I'm discerning his will now. There in the word of God, he spoke to me again today. And what is this? I come again. And I see in my reading the following day, he's speaking to me again. And I'm amazed by this. Now, it's not enough on its own, but it's very impressive. But watch it. It's one part. Now the circumstances. We cannot drop everything. You see, you cannot make a blanket statement and say, I leave everything. You say, oh, you would say, well, look, you're wrong there. There are the fishermen, and they left their nets, and they followed him. Yes, in that particular case, it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ came to these men, and they left their occupation, and they followed him. But now then, it is not talking what we are talking about here. Let us suppose now that you had somebody that you often had in your arms who was dying. Do you just let them lean back on the bed and say, well, all the best, I'm off? Do you? You must take into consideration the circumstances. Now, I am not saying now we must allow mother and father or brother and sister to dominate our will. There's been a lot of that. Subtle difference here. What I'm saying is this, that we must take into consideration the situation that we are in. God is not brutal. God is firm, but he is not brutal. So we must consider our circumstances. So you look at your circumstances and you say to yourself, well, this is my situation. And you might well say, it's a difficult one. But even though looking at that situation, yes, then if you are married, you must talk it over with your wife. And she must be equally convinced. Now, if you have children, you must share it with the children. And they must understand the cost of what this will mean. And the situation that you're in, and the circumstances, all these things are borne in mind. And it may well be, difficult as they may be, that they turn out favorably. And you might say, well, that's two. That's all I need to know. I go ahead. No. Here, perhaps, is the most difficult of them all. Because, you see, in reading the word, we can imagine that that word is specially for us. In our circumstances, we are expert at manipulation. But the third one is a hard one. It's a hard one because it is open to be examined. Nobody can argue with you if you say you had a word from the scriptures. Nobody can argue with you if you say that your circumstances, as far as you can see, are favorable. Now, this is a difficult one. When you are convinced in yourself that this is the way, you might say, well, that's an easy one. Oh, no. Because God has given us a conscience. And you have to live with it. You see? Given us a conscience. Convinced in my heart that this is what I must do and this is the way that I must go. Now then, what must I do? I then seek the advice of a godly person. Now then, be careful on this one. Never go to the person, however godly they may be and however nice your minister may be, never go to a person that you know will automatically agree with you. But go to the person who would be spiritual enough to say what they believe is right and consider that. Now, that's hard. I can remember in my home as a young man, when I was in my early converted days, and I couldn't understand the behaviour of some Christians and why one Christian in particular followed the way of the world. He says, all right, sir. It's all right, there's no need to worry. Why is there no need to worry? Well, I asked, and he named older Christians. He said, they do it as well. But those older Christians were people who were doing that anyway. So he'd gone to people who'd give the advice he wanted. Not gone to people who would be objective or reasonably objective in their advice. Now, those are the three. Put the three together, and it's not so easy, but when it happens, it is tremendous. The word is speaking not only once, twice, three times, four times. In the natural and the right reading, and perhaps in unexpected ways as well, but also in my devotional reading. You can't suddenly become spiritual, never reading your Bible, never having a quiet time, and then suddenly getting a verse out of the blue and call that guidance. No. You may have a verse in an expected way, in an unexpected way, but in the context also of the regular reading of the Bible in a devotional way. You see, we are Christians. You see, His will is the most important thing in our lives. And we are answerable in the day of Christ for every word, every action, everything in our redeemed life. In His day. Every one of them. And we know this from the teaching of Scripture. Now, when all three are in line, the Word of God is telling me, circumstances are so coming that it is favorable and right. Not easy. I didn't say easy. But right. And also in my heart, I honestly and sincerely believe that this is the way, and I am willing for a godly person to examine my motives. When those three are in line, you can be piloted safely ahead into the harbour of God's will. Would we be willing? Now then, you might say, guidance is hard. And the number of people that told me that guidance is hard but will do nothing about following those principles, which are far easier than how hard they make it. They make it terribly involved. The emotional person gets more emotional. The hard person becomes harder. And neither of them are willing to submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God and to the way that God would have us. Obviously, it doesn't come from the Word. And we are set in circumstances, and God speaks to men in circumstances, and there must be that subjective element in, and there must be a willingness for that to be examined by, if it is a call, of course, not only by a friend, but also by the elders. Now then, will two out of three do? Well, I would say no. They won't do. But when the three are in line, then we are beginning to understand the guidance of God. A spiritual person is willing to accept that. Now, see how far we've got so far now. One, a desire to do God's will, a true desire. And that means a desire to glorify God in our bodies, in our spirits. And then from a desire, when a situation comes, what should I do? Then discern God's will. How can I discern God's will? It's going to involve his word, himself. It's going to involve me. It's going to involve people and circumstances. Those are the three areas it's bound to involve. And so the three must be in line. Now, suppose now the three get in line and we see now, I have discerned thy will. Then we lay it at the foot of God. And this is what I have always felt is a good thing to do. Even when those three things are in perfect line and in harmony, knowing my fallibility, knowing the wretchedness of our own hearts, knowing how we will try and say, or try and manipulate God's will that it might be my will, then to pray and to say to God, we pray previously, of course, I'm not ignoring prayer, but then also that we finally pray and say, in as far as I can see, Lord, this is the way, but please stop me if I am still wrong. And if you believe in God, and we do, then he can and he will. So we get that far. Now then, let us take it now that we desire to do the will of God and that we know now something of how to discern the will of God. Now then, you might say, I've had my way. Well, not necessarily. Why? Well, guidance is God guiding. And he doesn't always guide us in the way that we would like him to, does he? We don't always get the answer that we want. Sometimes we're hoping that those three won't get in line. And they get in line. Doesn't always guide us that way. Now then, he comes to this place. Yes, I am willing to do it. And let us suppose now it is something for us hard to go that way. I delight to do thy will, O God. That's the third word. To desire, to discern, to delight. Now, how can I, in all honesty, delight in something I find difficult? Because you cannot live a lie, can you? As though you're saying, I'm enjoying this, and when you're hating every minute of it. There's no use doing that. How can I delight to do his will when it is difficult? Well, I'll tell you how. Because it is his will. That's how. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He said these words. It's as if somebody was asking him, Paul, why? Why? You've been whipped. You've been imprisoned. You've been stoned. All these things. Why do you go on? Why bother? And his answer would be his own words. The love of Christ constraineth me. Happiness for the Christian is not doing what he likes, but doing the will of God. And even at the beginning, it may be a little hard. He is glad to do it because it is God's will that he should do it. That's why. And this is the wonderful thing. If you and I have learned and are learning to love God, if we have come to that place, then you know it is strange. However hard a task he may give us, and whatever it may be, we will do it and do it gladly, for we do it for our Master, and we love him. Listen to words like these. In Luke, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's rather negative. Look at it positively. We put our hands on the plough of God's furrow and the guidelines he's going to give me. Now then, maybe a hard furrow, whatever it may be. But he has put me there. He has trusted me with that. And whatever it may be, I delight to do thy will, O God. Where shall I finish? Shall I take you to Gethsemane? Where our blessed Saviour there looks into a cup. And the cup is symbolic. It represents all the horror and the evil and the uncleanness of mankind. Everything that is alien to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sinless. He is just. He is without spot. He is clean. He is without guile. He is good. He is gracious. He's all those things. And he looks into a cup that is full of uncleanness. He recoils. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He doesn't finish there, does he? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What was it? Do you know what God's will was? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had to go to Calvary. He had to be nailed to a cross. And do you remember yesterday morning's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was he when he was here on earth? He was both God and man. It is only the signs of his Godhead he laid aside. Only the signs. He's both God and man on earth. And that's why the humiliation is beyond our imagination. We can imagine the humiliation of a man, but not this one who was both God and man on earth. He is Son of God, and he is also, he takes on the form, he is a form of God, and he thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, and also took on the form of a servant. Both are true. What does God do? He lays on him the iniquity of us all, our sin. That is what he saw in that cup. It wasn't a nice thing to have to do. It wasn't pleasant. It was a glorious thing to do. I'll read you a verse that not many people take all that much notice of very often in this way. But it's a very remarkable one when we think of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his suffering. And it's in Hebrews. And it's in the first chapter. Let me read you a few verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want you to bear those verses in mind. And I want you to look then a little further on and come to verse 12. And I want you to bear the brightness, the Godhead. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now then, listen to this. Who, for the joy that was set before him. Now, do you know what that joy was? Our redemption. Isn't that wonderful? Our salvation. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He puts up with the cross and endured it, despising the shame even. And there was shame and horror there. And is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. We come to the same place as chapter 1. On the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a wonderful thing. What is this then? There we see the joy that was set before him. And he was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. Why? He knew where he was going. It had been planned in eternity. It was fulfilled in time. Now consider guidance from that point of view, from Calvary, from there. The chief end of man, we are told in the Westminster Confession, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every one of us here tonight and every Christian's life is a thing in itself. You know, sometimes we feel ourselves, well, I'm only one member of a church. Never look at it like that. Every one of us is a creation in himself. If any man be in Christ, the true word is, he is a new creation. Now, if that is so, I am greater than a galaxy. And what happens in my life is infinitely more important than I had ever dreamt or imagined. It's not just a careless, haphazard thing. In my life now, what has happened? A divine intervention. Lead me in a plain path, Lord. That is, make the path plain to me. Teach me how to walk straight, because I've been walking like a drunken man, here, there, and everywhere, just blown about by every wind of doctrine or anything that might come. Teach me, O Lord, to be able to discern a plain path. What am I doing then? I'm seeking God's guiding hand, and that I might follow his way, his will in my life. Then you come to obstacles. And what do? The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Do you remember the verses that preceded? Do you remember what they said? They were interesting verses, that we run a race. How do we run the race? Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. What am I looking at? The finishing line. What have I in view? The end of my salvation, my full redemption. What do I see? The place of many mansions and glory. That is what I have in view. What shall I do then? The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And it's also in the way of God too. There may be obstacles, but his way is always straight. It is a narrow way. And it's narrow all the way, but it leads to heaven. Now then, if you and I keep our eye on the goal, and we look at the difficulties for a moment, and we look up and we say, it's not so easy, Lord. You give me a little bit of a task here, but I delight to do thy will. Why? I see the end in view. That's why. And it's not difficult then to delight in the will of God in the most difficult of circumstances. There they are, the three of them. They are not easy, any of them. But when you do embrace them, if they're not easy, they are beautiful and they are wonderful. To desire his will, you must love him and obey him. To discern his will, you must humble yourselves and submit yourself to the authority that he places upon us, and to delight in his will, you must keep your eye always on God, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has guidance for a church. He has guidance for an individual. And all of it, if you can go back to last Sabbath morning, all of it is that God may be glorified. None of it is that we may be glorified. All of it is God glorifying. May God help us to see these things, these beautiful things. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Listen to this. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Lead me in a plain path, O Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee and ask thee to help us. Grant us a humility of spirit. Grant us hearts full of grace. Grant us attitudes that are understanding, but always, O Lord, a submission to thy word and thy will and thy person. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ.